We have spent the time in recent months in the epic, the astonishing story of God in the world, the great story from creation to new creation. And as Alma pointed out to begin, we have come to the Savior. Last week, his birth. This week, the beginning of his public ministry. And that's what's before us today. How was he prepared? And we will ask the question, what did Jesus hear in order to prepare him to begin his ministry? And then, how did he launch what he had to say and do? What did Jesus say? So the first question is, what did Jesus hear? And how did that prepare him for ministry? The next is, what did he say? What did he begin to say? We're going to open with Mark's fast-paced telling of things. Mark, this is typical of Mark. The book is filled with energy and drive and purpose, and he moves quickly through events. And so we'll speak of Jesus beginning his ministry, hearing from Mark. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight for him. So John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended to him. So Mark thrusts us into these first experiences of Jesus, and there, I want to suggest three voices that he heard that Mark notes here. The other gospel writers do as well. The first is the voice of John the Baptist. All four gospels insist that the only way to speak of the beginning of Jesus and what he will do in the world and what he is about and how he will be known is to start with John the Baptist. And so Jesus heard John's ministry, he heard his preaching, he heard his announcements, he saw the reaction of other people to it. So he heard John. He heard his father's voice, secondly, the voice from heaven, and he heard the crafty lies of the tempter, these three things. And in these things, at the end of them, as they were accomplished in his life, at the end of these, he began his public ministry. He was prepared by these things to begin his work of church building and kingdom preaching. So let's take those, consider those in order, and then we'll turn to what he began to say. What the preaching of John is striking for a lot of reasons. First of all, we've observed that there's this gap between the last of the prophets in the Old Testament, Malachi, and a gap of roughly 400 years where no one spoke news from heaven, where no one had the mantle of authority that prophets had, where the nation continued under the oppression of empire after empire, unrelieved oppression, whether it was Persian or Greek or Roman, a vassal people. They had returned to the temple, now rebuilt and sort of active in routine fashions. The kind of the outworking of the temple continued and continued and continued. But it wasn't fresh or new. There was no sense that any new or special presence of God was indicated. The people, those who were most serious about their faith, had life routines, religious habits that they carried out and they did dutifully, and they did them day after day, and they were serious about them. But the notion that our calling is remembered by God or attended to by Him, or is that He is active in any sense, this had been missing for so long a time. And now all of a sudden, it is as if Elijah himself has returned. Elijah, the most powerful and dramatic, perhaps the greatest of all Israel's prophets. Elijah, the kind of the wild authority in the desert, dressed in peculiar clothing, living a life that was startling and different and crazy, perhaps. Elijah, the prophet of drought and storm, drought and rain, wind and fire, the destroyer of idols. And he began to call on people to experience God again, not just in the routines that they were used to, but in repentance of heart, that things should change on the inside. And it wasn't just good enough to do what we've been doing, that God is calling on us to care in new ways, and He is speaking to us in new ways, and things are about to change. And so this preaching of John the Baptist, Jesus' distant relative, was changing everything. And the Lord heard that. The Lord heard him preach. And the Lord saw the preparation in hearts that were being made for what he was going to say next. It must have been stirring for Jesus as it was for all the people. They went out to the wilderness to meet John. And it's as if the Exodus had come back to them. God's spokesman, God's people being purified in the wilderness, being readied for something new, entry again into the things of God. Beyond that, John's preaching was about Jesus in particular. I'm just the voice. I'm just the one crying out, make paths straight. There is one coming. I am not worthy of attention to his feet. He is coming. He is coming now. The day has arrived. The wait is over. The promise will be fulfilled. And Jesus would have heard John say those things about him. That God's voice in the mouth of the prophet was readying the people by repentance and was declaring that the beginning of the beautiful ministry of Jesus was now at hand. So that must have been preparatory. That must have stirred our Lord and set his feet in readiness to begin the work that he would do. More important is the second voice that we know Jesus heard, and that was the voice at his own baptism that spoke from heaven. When Jesus identified with sinners, the people who needed help, and he walked among them and walked into the water with them and gave himself to his people in their need and was lifted from the water again, and a dove descended from heaven, the very Spirit himself in that form, and then these words. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Now, the notion of sonship to God, even spoken in that language, sometimes in Israel's history, is a sort of a ritual statement. It's kind of a legal declaration saying that the king is now. The coronation of the king, he's been placed on his throne, and so on. It has been and used in those ways, and it's not illegitimate to think of them in those terms here, that this is a declaration of a king being crowned. But it is much more than that, deeply more than that. This is the heart of God speaking to this man, this son of his, this beloved one. It is tender, it is personal. Jesus is the beloved Son of his Heavenly Father, fully known, fully approved, loved without qualification, not because of any great thing he had yet done. He had done no great thing yet. No miracles, no preaching, no sacrifice, nothing special. He had been an ordinary carpenter in a small town in Galilee, caring for his family, living out in the first 30 years of his life, loving God as he did, but not having accomplished any great thing yet, yet still his father is completely pleased and approving of him. I know there are people in this room who have ongoingly conflicted relationships with their father. Others have fathers who've passed away, others never knew their father, perhaps. There can be reasons why a father's voice might be longed for and not available. But when it is, even a human father can do an enormous amount of good to a child by just saying, I love you and will never quit, and I approve of you and will never quit, and I am for you. How much more does a voice from heaven of the Father of all fathers, God the Father, speaking to us, how much more would that have meant to him? And when it's passed on to us, how much more can it mean to us? I love you. I approve of you. The third word Jesus heard in preparation for his ministry was the lying voice of Satan. It says he was sent into the wilderness. The Spirit made him go. This was part of his preparation. This is required territory for him. There's no avoiding it. And he went into the wilderness, and he fasted for 40 days. And so over time, growing weaker as the fast continues and his body's more depleted. And the enemy came to him with all manner of lies. Three of these conversations we have recorded in Scripture. And they begin, the lies begin with the statement, if you are the Son of God. Having just heard his father say, you are my beloved son, the tempter says, if it's true, take advantage of it. Do something for yourself. If it's true, it might not be true. It might be a fiction. It might be something that God's toying with you, for all you know. How reliable is he after all? If it's true, prove it. If it's true, take advantage of it. If it's true, give yourself what's best for you. And there's this lying voice that promises extravagance at no cost, requires no waiting or self-denial. The liar who majors in applause without content. And Jesus quoted the word of God back to this voice at every point. I am the Son of God. The words of Scripture apply in this way. He will care for me, and I will obey him from my heart. His love is without reservation for me. My obedience is without reservation to him. This is a battle that will continue. It says at the end of the temptation, it says in Luke, that the enemy left until a more opportune time. He's not done. Jesus began his earthly ministry prepared from the beginning, knowing that he would have an implacable and relentless enemy that will never stop. An enemy that will finally take his life, arranged for the taking of his life. And only in resurrection do we realize that enemy has finally been defeated. So, Jesus is prepared. He knows his calling because he's heard not only all of the words of Scripture and all of the prophetic utterances. He hears the final prophet, John the Baptist, heralding his calling. The coming one is here. Listen, and so he knows his calling. He knows he's beloved by his Father. He knows his enemy is determined, and at the end of this time, he will begin his work. Let me just observe before we move on that those three things are useful for us to be aware of too, on a obviously much reduced scale. But we have lives of service. We're called to be about the work of God, and it's important for us to know, what is our calling? That we're placed in a community, we're given gifts, we're given opportunity, we have a place to serve that is God's appointed one for us. We know that God the Father loves us as surely as he loved his son. We minister out of approval, out of belovedness, out of confidence because God loves us. And we know that we will never not have an enemy, that we will always have to serve the Lord under opposition, faced with opposition, dealing with lies. He is not going to quit, has not quit, and will not. And those things, true of Jesus, on a lesser scale, we can learn from and perhaps apply to ourselves. So that was Jesus' preparation. The beginning of his ministry, hear him speak. It's actually his speech. So much of Jesus' ministry consisted of what he had to say, and how what he had to say caused so many things to happen and arranged for so much understanding, so much opening of eyes, so much discovery. Remember, it was Jesus that said, if you have ears, you should hear. If you have eyes, you should see. And so his ministry begins with speech, and we need to return to John in order to discover the first things that Jesus did as he began his public ministry. I want to give you a little ahead of time highlight. We are actually, as a church community, going to study John's gospel in much more detail. Obviously, the epic is this sort of fast-paced thing, and we're going to return to John's gospel in the fall and sort of work our way through the whole thing. So I'm going to say less in this section of the epic from John than the other gospels, because we're going to get to talk about John later. But if we're going to talk about Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry, we have to look at John, because John speaks of things that no one else does. And so we turn to John 1:35. And let me read these words. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." Now, the other gospel writers, and we'll get to them in a minute, start with the imprisonment of John the Baptist. That's many months or some months later than the event I just read. And when John is in prison, Jesus begins a ministry of public preaching, and we're going to see that in just a minute. But before that, while John was yet not in prison, Jesus returned after the temptation in the wilderness to the region of the wilderness where John, near the Jordan, where John was baptizing. He returned. John was there. Two of the disciples of John were with John, and John pointed to Jesus and said, He's the one, the Lamb of God. And earlier, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so these disciples walk up to Jesus, and here are the first words of the Savior beginning public ministry. "What do you want?" It's not a call to obedience. It's not a call to life change. It's not a call to storm the heights. It's not a call to some sort of vocal chorus of praise. It's a question. "What do you want?" Now, it's in a context. Clearly, he's just meeting people for the first time. It has a small context, and you need to look at it in its small context. But the question itself expands, insists on expanding. And the first thing Jesus will ask of anyone who doesn't know him yet, who doesn't follow him yet, is, "What do you want?" The day will come. He'll call for much more. But in the beginning, he might discuss with us the stuff going on in us. What do we long for? What do we hope for? What's there that might change? Where might we end up? What do we want? And if I'm honest with that question, I have to admit I'm conflicted. There's a part of me that wants to love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. There's part of me that wants to know and obey the great truths of God himself, who wants to serve the Lord with a full heart. There's part of me that wants that, but there's part of me that wants to be pampered and wants to be rich and wants to be applauded. I have appetites on the one hand and longings on the other, and they often get confused in me, and I don't know what I want. I don't even know what's best for me. And can any of us imagine having this conversation with Jesus, where he lovingly invites us to discover ourselves? What's going on in there? Who are you? What do you want? Where are you going? Why are you going there? And he gives us more understanding about ourselves. He clarifies for us what's best for us in this ongoing conversation. He makes sense of us to us. That's where he begins. That's the opening of his public ministry. What do you want? The second thing he says to these two disciples is, come and see. They ask where he's staying. Again, it's a narrow, small question. It's about lodging. But his answer is legitimate in the narrow context, but it is also bigger again. It expands again. Come with me and see what you see. Again, there is a day will come when he will say to these fishermen, put down your nets and follow me. And when he will say to his followers, pick up your cross and follow me. The day is coming when he will call for a response to who he is, but he doesn't start there. See what there is to see. And all the early stories in John are not, there's no preaching that takes place in them. There are miracles, there are discovery, there's tenderness, there's insight. He is remarkable and beautiful and all those things, but it's all on kind of an understated scale at first. And these disciples travel with him to weddings and to Passover and see who he is, see him speak to a woman at a well and all sorts of things. And they are seeing God incarnate and how he treats people and what he's like and what matters to him. And that discovery, again, if it's new to anyone here for whom Jesus and who he is and what he means and what he's about is not a filled-in category for you. Check it out. Come and see. He warns, in fact, against responding too soon. In one of the parables of Jesus, he talks about a seed that gets planted and there are no roots. The roots can't go down and there's this flash of growth and then death and it goes away because there's no roots, there's no depth. He warns against responding to what we don't know yet. A lot of people were raised on their parents' faith. They've never taken the time to come and see, to walk with him, to hear from him, to read of him, to wrestle with what's there, to listen carefully. And that's his invitation. He wants us to know him in our heart's response to him. I was thinking, this is a bad analogy, but it's the only one that occurred to me. It's kind of like online dating. You can get a lot of, you know, got a kind of early information, you know, filtered and, you know, made to look a certain way. But until you take the time to actually see the person face to face and listen carefully, a response is foolish until there's some time invested in knowing. So that, and if it's true that he would explain me to myself, and he would teach me to love him because of his beauty and grace. If that were true, then I should welcome the invitation. And I urge any of you for whom that's kind of the stage you are to take up the invitation. Come and see. As I said, following these early stories in John, the other gospel writers jump to the occasion where John the Apostle, they jump to the stage of the story where John the Baptist has been put in prison and they begin to speak of the public ministry now absolutely out in the open, filled with preaching and declarations and words and announcement and miracles. These take place mostly in Galilee. They take place, as we'll see in a moment, in sort of ways that create a buzz of interest and excitement and response. Let me read a summary from Matthew, chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around the Jordan followed him. So John's star has eclipsed the end of his ministry, his service of God. Ended with his imprisonment, and this signals the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry, and it's electric. What he had to say and who he was and what was accomplished, what he both said and what he did, create this wave of enthusiasm, and people come from everywhere. The distant regions come to hear and be with him. He taught in synagogues and in public, Matthew says, places where you would expect a religious teacher and out in the open where you might not. His declarations in both settings were eye-opening. They were not like any rabbi or scribe anyone had heard before. They were drenched in power. He healed the sick. Demons were banished. Lepers embraced. The Sabbath was liberated. Sins were forgiven. The wounded were welcome, and storms were subdued. And everywhere Jesus went, the world was changing, and the light was shining in the darkness, and people sensed it, whether they knew how to respond or not, and more came. What is unmistakable in these early descriptions of Jesus' public ministry is the power that is evident everywhere. At one point, a paralytic was brought to him, lowered through the roof and brought to him, and he has skeptics around, and he claims the authority to forgive sins. Forgives the man's sins. Then he looks at the skeptics, and he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, stand up, take up your mat, and go home. And the man rose to his feet and picked up his mat and walked to his home, freed from his illness, forgiven of his sins, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority to remove sin from and guilt from a life, to remove restrictions of all kind, to change everything. And that is kind of the unmistakable sense of the beginning of this ministry, is he is in charge of things no one has ever seen before. And his teaching and miracles and all make the point. It's clear that, I think, in this new, as we read these texts, that guilt and depression, sickness, spiritual attack, isolation, and fear all feed on one another. And that's our experience, isn't it? That when we're sick, we may also be depressed, and also afraid, and blame our sinful past for the sickness, which is now depressing and fear-inducing. And all of these things are the enemy's weapons in the enemy's arsenal to destroy us, take life from us. And Jesus wades in and engages all of them. All the inner oppression, all of the pain and suffering that life deals to people, that he's come to deal with all of it. Now, that's a complex subject, and how and when, and there's more yet to discover, but everything that oppresses human beings is going to be dealt with in his ministry and what he will accomplish. And you see all of that at the beginning, all of this kind of the darkness that's drawn in on itself is exposed and the light shines. His words and his actions combine, his miracles and his teaching reinforce one another, and his fame spreads, and the crowds grow larger, and that's where we're going to leave it today. The Savior has begun his work. The world is going to change. He's beloved of his Father. He is opposed by his enemy. He's been declared to be who he is by the prophet, the first prophet in 400 years. He begins his work, in John's reporting of it, by inviting people to make a discovery, and then eventually by publicly engaging the darkness on every level. Now, I want to end with an account, one of the stories that come from this time period in Jesus' life. And it's found in the fourth chapter of Luke. Let me read. He, that is Jesus, went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Now this story is eventually going to end badly. His hearers cheer for him briefly, but eventually he presses them and they have to admit they don't believe what he's saying. Now, it ends badly, I'm telling you ahead of time, because familiarity worked against them. They had known Jesus. He'd been in the synagogue before. He'd stood up and read. He was an adult man, et cetera. He'd been there. And it's their very familiarity that will not allow them to hear something new. And I want to challenge us, as I'm going to continue to read here, to not let what is familiar about our setting, where the Bible gets read and so on, to keep us from letting God speak a new word to us. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant. Use your imagination. Here is Jesus, the scroll handed to him. He opens it and chooses the place of its opening. He begins to read these dramatic words, "The year of the Lord's favor." Release and freedom and sight and hope where there's been none. To proclaim the work of God, he rolls the scroll back up, hands it to the attendant, and then it says he sat down, which is the posture of a rabbi who will say important things about the text he has just read. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It's an ancient book. 800 years ago, Isaiah wrote these things. The year of the Lord's favor always seems impossibly far off in the distance. These gatherings in the synagogue or in a church or wherever are about ancient texts and distant doings of God. And he says, "No. Today, I am the one about whom Isaiah wrote. I am the one who initiates the year of the Lord's favor. I am the one who sets captives free and releases prisoners and give sight to the blind and hope to the oppressed. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Everything changes today. Now, I don't know how many of you need to hear Jesus, see him in this role, hear the word "today" underlined for you, but for some, maybe many of us, it's necessary. What is the burden that you've carried too long that today you could turn over to Christ? What is the mask you've been wearing that blinds you and fools no one that might be taken off if today we could believe that the year of the Lord's favor is initiated in Christ and things can change and it doesn't have to go on the way it has for so long? What raising from hopelessness? What turning from foolishness? might happen if we could see what they saw, and they missed it. These folks in that synagogue at the end of the day missed out on the opportunity of the Lord himself reading Isaiah and focusing on himself and promising what was promised in Isaiah, and the year of the Lord's favor begun now. They didn't take advantage of it, and I want to wonder aloud for us, who should believe something today that you've not believed and grasp something today? Who should be changed by Jesus' focus on himself in the use of the great Isaiah scroll? I mentioned earlier, Alma read this text in Isaiah when we started today. I did not know she was going to do that. We didn't, typical. Didn't coordinate anything ahead of time. And yet, you know, she stood up here as God's servant and opened to Isaiah and read this text. When Jesus read it, I mean, all of us can. We can read Isaiah 61 over and over again. When Jesus read it, it has a unique authority because it's about him. I want to take a minute of silence, and then I'm going to pray to close our time. But I want us to ask, is there something that should change today? And not miss out on it. We may have been invited for Jesus to talk to us about us, to come and see. We may be on the verge of starting a relationship with him. Perhaps that's the condition of some here. Perhaps others need to take the hand that's been extended and agree to move forward in a new way. So let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your invitation, and thank you for the word of insistence that the day comes when everything can change. A choice made, a heart opened, a newness begun. And for those to whom you are speaking these very words, Lord, I pray for strength and encouragement of heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.